Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. We have a question that we want to consider this morning. It comes from one who understands that it's wrong to use mechanical instruments of music in worship in the assembly, and it's good that they understand that, but they still have a problem. What does the Christian do regarding the use of instruments in other places, such as in the home? And may one sing hymns with instruments of music in the home? Now, this is in contrast to that which is in the assembly, you understand. Well, friend, whether a mechanical instrument of music is used or not, it is an issue with faithful brethren that needs to be understood. Whether it is used in worship anywhere, that's the real issue. Regardless of where it's used in worship, it's prohibited in worship for the reason that there is no authority for it, and that we must do what is done by His authority. Galatians 3 and verse 17. Now, the instrument is not inherently evil. It can be acceptably used in entertainment and recreation and artistic performances in many other situations, but this is not worship. Songs of worship ought not be used for worship and then turn around and use them in recreation and entertainment and performances. Can one really sing "How Great Thou Art" with the same intent and attitude that he might sing "O Susanna" or "My Old Kentucky Home"? Why, certainly not. And why should one wish to see how close to error he can come anyway? And if he has doubts about it, he certainly ought not, Romans 14 and verse 23. And he could well lead others astray by such practices. There is nothing redeeming in using mechanical instruments with songs of worship at any time, except possibly to learn the melody as the written music defines. There is no redeeming merit for using songs of worship to entertain or perform, as is often done, unfortunately. There is a way that is right and cannot be wrong. We should follow that way. But another question. Was there any plan of salvation for the non-Jew during the Mosaic Age? Well, friend, let's first understand that whatever be the answer to this question, it in no way affects the way that we are saved today. We note that the law of Moses, of course, was just for the Israelite nation, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, Hebrews 9. It was never given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never subject to it. That law had special functions and was given for special purposes that were accomplished with the coming of Christ. Christ said so, Matthew 5:17. So did Paul in Galatians 3 and Romans 7. It was not the fulfillment of the promise God gave Abraham to send a Savior, one of his seed, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise was given in the book of Genesis, and the seed referred to Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 18. The law of Moses was not the fulfillment of that promise. Now, we do know that there were instances and evidences of God's concern for Gentiles during the Mosaic Age, some 1,500 years in duration. For instance, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. This fact is made plain also in Romans 1, because God gave mankind no excuse for not believing in him. The Gentiles had evidence of God, but they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And God gave them up to vile affections. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, to uncleanness and degeneracy of their own choosing. So it appears that while God was developing the nation of Israel through which Christ would come, he was also proving through the Gentiles that man cannot govern himself without God. Man is incapable of devising his own system of religion that will suffice for his salvation. Yes, God used both Jew and Gentile to prepare mankind for the only solution, who is Christ. Before the law of Moses, God spoke to the heads of families in a direct manner, such as to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Jacob and other of the patriarchs. And some have suggested that once God separated Israel from the rest of the nations, and he did, and he gave them the written law from Sinai, that God continued to deal with the rest of mankind in a direct fashion as he has done. Now, this may be more speculation than revelation, but it does seem understandable that God operated with the non-Jew in this fashion. You see, friend, the Bible was not written to provide us an entire history of mankind. It was not written to provide the history of God's dealings with all of mankind. It was written to reveal the system of salvation that God designed before the foundation of the world and developed and delivered through His Son, Jesus Christ, using the nation of Israel to do that. For this reason, biblical focus is on the Jewish nation. It is on the Mosaic law that leads one to Christ. Now, some have said that the Gentiles could have become Jews by being proselytes, and this is true. But Judaism was not an evangelistic system. It did not actively pursue converts. It was rather a religion that one followed due to ancestry. Others were often repelled by the Jews. Surely the most important point to remember is that we now live under a universal system, the perfect law of liberty of Christ. Salvation is by the gospel, Romans 1:16. And it is for all mankind because all need the gospel because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Just what way and how God dealt with other nations doing the Mosaic law, that's interesting to study. But we have answers only at a fleeting glance at best, and not enough to draw any major or dogmatic conclusion except that whatever way God dealt with them, it really makes no difference to us now, one way or the other. Well, what did the Apostle John mean in 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21? Well, let's read the text. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, we must ever remember never to assume an obscure passage and give it a meaning to something that contradicts a very clearly, easily understood passage. We cannot understand this to teach that what we think about a thing is the ultimate standard of right or wrong. That's not so. You see, friend, we may do something that in our heart or in our conscience it may condemn us for doing. And to violate our personal faith and conviction is sinful, Romans 14:23. But what we believe may or may not be right before God. But if we violate what we believe to be right, certainly we're not even being honest with ourselves. But this passage does not mean, however, that if our heart or our conscience does not condemn us, that our action is necessarily approved of God. Our consciences are not the ultimate standard. Our consciences must be trained and taught by the will of God. And when that is the case, when we sin, our consciences will offend us and condemn us, and we can know God's will has been violated because our will has been trained according to His. Now, we may do this or that, and our heart or conscience not offend us, but this does not necessarily mean that God approves of us, because, as the passage teaches, God is greater than our heart. And the heart just might not be properly taught. It might not be properly trained to be offended when God's will is violated. You know, many people do things with a good conscience, things that are wrong before God, because they've not been taught correctly. The point of emphasis of this passage is that the will of God is the standard of measure, and His will is greater than the measure of our heart or our conscience or how we feel about a thing. We see from this the necessity of having the heart so taught and so trained according to the will of God that it can serve us as a more reliable warning system concerning right or wrong, but the ultimate standard, it's not what I think, it's not how I feel, nor you. It's the standard of the will of God. Sometimes we're asked to explain the difference between body and soul and spirit. Well, sometimes Scripture speaks of a man as body and soul, such as in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And there are other times when it speaks of man as body and soul and spirit. Now, there's no problem discerning the distinction between body and soul. There's no real problem in knowing the difference between body on the one hand and soul and spirit on the other. We're familiar enough with the body to know that this physical part of the human being is called the body. The body is the place of habitation of the soul and spirit. Most often, however, the term soul includes what is meant by the spirit. And when the term soul is used by itself, it does include the spirit. Sometimes the word soul is used simply to designate a person. We read about 3,000 souls obeying the gospel on the day of Pentecost. However, the word soul can also refer to the animalistic life of the human being in Genesis 2 and verse 7, as well as the spirit of man, which is created in the image of God. And when both terms are used, there must be a distinction between body and soul. And when both terms are used, soul refers to the animalistic life which human beings have in common with animals. They have animation just as we have animation. And soul refers to that, and spirit refers to the spirit of man that is in God's likeness, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now, whether a person speaks of man as body and soul, or speaks of him in his threefold nature as body and soul and spirit, here's something that is very evident. It is evident that there is more to man than just the materialistic flesh. While there are similarities between man and animals regarding movement and life, there is that great distinction that man is spirit and only the creature that God has created in his spiritual image. And it is this spirit that Christ came to save, and to save from the ravages of sin. Well, sometimes those of us of the churches of Christ are asked, why do you deny the power of the Holy Spirit by denying the power to speak in tongues? Friend, Bible believers do not deny that there were those who were capable of speaking miraculously in tongues, as is recorded in the New Testament. We understand, however, tongues were languages which could be understood, miraculously spoken, even though they were not normal or native or natural to the speaker. They were not unintelligible babble and jabber, such as we hear today when people claim to speak in tongues. That such abilities reside among men today to speak as did those of the New Testament is what is denied. And this is not a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is respect for what the Spirit has revealed in His Word about the miraculous and the purpose of the tongues and those who could speak them and the succession of that power. Some people, unfortunately, mistakenly think that when you teach the day of miracles is past, that you are limiting God. Friend, that's not so at all. God has limited Himself, however. We have no right to deny Him the power to do that, and He has done that, and that's what He's chosen to do. Because we contend God does not create people today in the same way that He created Adam and Eve, is that a denial of the power of God? Because we contend that God does not feed people with manna and ravens, as is recorded in instances in the Old Testament, is that limiting the power of God? When Christ fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 from a little substance, it does not deny the power of God to say that He does not do that now. Then why should anybody think it must be a denial of the power of God to say that tongues, miraculously spoken languages, as is spoken in Scripture, are not among us today? That's not limiting the power of deity. You see, 1 Corinthians tells us that tongues were for a sign to unbelievers. They were used, just as other miracles were used, to confirm the word and to spread the gospel before the complete revelation from God was given and before the all-sufficient scripture was available to man. And when that which is perfect, not that who is perfect, that which is perfect had come, with reference to the full and complete unity and revelation of God's will, such things have ceased. They serve their purpose. They accomplish the reasons that God gave them. and we now have God's all-sufficient and authoritative word. The need for the practice has been miraculously removed. And the people that did those things are no longer among us. So it is absolutely false to contend that the denial of the miraculous in our day is to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to simply recognize what the Holy Spirit has said and taught concerning the miraculous. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.